The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 88, asks, what are the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption? What are the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefit of redemption? Well, the Catechism's answer is, the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption are His ordinances, especially the Word, sacraments, and prayer, all which are made effectual to the elect for salvation. Ray Ortlund points out that when we as Christians consider what are known as the ordinary means of grace, that these are God's answers to the very questions every Christian must ask, the questions that are even related in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What are the outward means whereby Christ Himself communicates to us the benefits of our redemption? Ortlund says, every Christian therefore should ask, how do I as a believer access the grace of the Lord for my many needs? Where do I go? What do I do to connect with the real help Christ gives to sinners and sufferers in this world? This is a sinful world, isn't it? And this is a world that is suffering, isn't it? And in many respects, we see that in our own nation. We are, as I think you've heard me say before, we are under the judgment of God in many respects already. See, from Romans chapter 1, the judgment of God begins with sexual perversion. That's a judgment. It begins with homosexual perversion. That's the second aspect of it. That's a judgment. And then where men can't think square, right? Things don't make sense. I mean, wrong is right and right is wrong. That's a judgment. So as Christians, how do we access the grace of God for our many needs in such a time in our country? Well, it's the same as at any other time. This isn't any different for us. That's why last time we began to answer these very questions with a consideration of what are called the ordinary means of grace. And so as we continue today with our communion series entitled God's Great Grace, again we see the table before us, and again we understand that Jesus calls us to remember His sacrifice. We just sung of that. To remember His sacrifice on our behalf. And we do so by our faithful observance here as Christians. And as we participate by remembering His suffering and His sacrifice, as we do so, we are taken to contemplate more and more on the greatness of God's grace. You don't deserve to be here, and neither do I. It's the greatness of God's grace that allows us to be here. And so the questions then of how we can grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord really are a natural result of our being gathered together at this table. The more you stay away, the less you're going to ask those questions. So as we come to the Lord's table today, we want to consider just three points. Number one, every Christian is to grow in grace. Number two, a brief review of the definition of the ordinary means of grace. And then thirdly, preaching an important means of grace. So let's address that first. Number one, every Christian is to grow in grace. Turn again with me, if you would, in your Bible to 2 Peter, that portion of Scripture that was read for us this morning, 2 Peter chapter 3, and we're just going to focus really on verses 17 through 18. We've been here in this text before at our Lord's table, but 2 Peter 3, verses 17 through 18. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So here Peter is speaking to us. In the midst of, as he says here, that's why I had our brother read the whole of 2 Peter chapter 3. We're talking about difficult times. We're talking about false teachers. We're talking about suffering, so forth. And the answer here that Peter says, you grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord, of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Because we're Christians, Peter says, we should be actively and continually growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord. Now recall that grace comes to us as God's own gift to us. It comes by His own will. It comes by His own pleasure. By His grace, we were first called to faith in Christ. We were first fully justified at the point of our conversions. And God's justification then enables us to daily put to death remaining sin through the presence of Christ in us. And because of our conversion in Christ, we are enabled, therefore, and we are responsible to grow and to mature spiritually. Simply, to grow in grace, then, is to spiritually mature. It is to gain a deeper understanding of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Growing in grace carries two results. The first is that when we learn more about Jesus Christ with our minds, this will impact upon the second result, we will actually come to love Jesus more. Saints, if you love Jesus, you will love what He loves. And the more you get to know Jesus, the more you're going to fall in love with Jesus. And the more you fall in love with Jesus, the more you're going to love the things that He loves. Think about that in your own growth as a Christian. The more that you work to actively be engaged in growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the more Christ will change you. The more deeply you will get to know Jesus, the more deeply you will love Jesus, the more deeply you will love the things that He loves. You don't have to work it up. It'll come. This means that growing in grace is not an effort to gain more of God's grace. That's not the point. Can't happen. We remember that the very definition of grace is that it comes to us unearned and unworked for, and we are given all that we need at the very point of our conversions. We can't get more of God's grace, but we can grow in our knowledge of God's grace, and this will deepen our relationship with the Lord. And so as we pointed out last Sunday when we considered the Reformation and we compared that to the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church, Rome teaches that grace is a substance that can be dispensed by the priest to anybody, irrespective of personal faith, through the sacraments. But the Reformation changed that. The Reformation said that grace was instead defined in terms of the benefits of redemption, justification, adoption, sanctification, etc., and was granted not to anybody, but to only those who believe. Only those who know Christ. And it's because God grants His grace to all those whom He savingly calls to Himself that Peter says, growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord is the spiritual work of every Christian. Therefore, we see that Peter is saying that we are personally responsible to continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord. Saints, we live in a day where we need to be consistently reminded of a particular truth, okay? Your Christian life is simply the reflection of the spiritual work that you yourself put into it to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord. Your Christian life, you know what you were this week. You know what you watched, you know what you listened to, you know who you talked to, you know where you went. I don't know all of that. I don't need to know all of that. You know. Your Christian life is simply a reflection of the work that you're putting in to your Christian life. It's simply a reflection of your, whether or not you're growing in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. So this means simply, dear saint, you can't blame someone else. You cannot blame someone else. Or you cannot even blame a difficult providence from holding you back from spiritual growth. You can't blame someone else. It's not your wife's fault that you aren't growing as a Christian. It's not your teenager's fault that you aren't growing as a Christian. It's certainly not your pastor's fault. How could it be that you're not growing as a Christian? Listen, we live in a day where we have to be reminded of a few things. Okay? Your Christian life is yours. It's yours. You can't blame a difficult providence. Well, I would be a mighty strong Christian if it wasn't for this lousy thing that I'm going through right now. I'd be a mighty strong Christian. You see, that lousy thing that you're going through right now is the very thing that the sovereign God of heaven knows you need to go through in order for you to see that you're not a mighty Christian. You get that, right? That's why the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12, by this time, you ought to be teachers. By this time, you ought to be mature. By this time, you ought to be growing. Do you know how often some of us have heard the word of God Sunday after Sunday after Sunday? And we're like the disciples that Jesus performed the miracles in front of. And their faith never grew. Their faith never changed. They see Jesus feed the 5,000. And a week later, they need to have all these people fed. And the disciples, you know, the guys that collected the 12 baskets of leftovers. You know those disciples? How many disciples were there? 12. You think it's an accident that Jesus had 12 baskets left over? From two little fish and five loaves. And each guy walked back to Jesus and said, man, here's a basket left over from feeding all of these people. And it's more than 5,000 because in the New Testament, they didn't count women and children amongst that number. So 5,000 men. So, you know, we're talking probably 12,000 people. Feeding 12,000 people. And they each walk back with a basket full. And they say, man, this Jesus, he is the guy. Look what he did here. And what? A week later, they have all these people need to be fed, and the disciples are, Lord, you better send these people away. How are we going to feed them? Huh? Can you imagine, Jesus? Didn't you just walk back to me a week ago with a basket full of food? See, our problem is just like the disciples. We go from event and event and event in our lives, and our faith never grows. Our faith never increases. And we act the same way in the 15th event as we did in the very first one. How's the Lord going to see us through? How are we going to get through? But the Bible says, by this time, you should be mature. You should be growing in your faith. Now, why aren't we growing in our faith? Well, because perhaps we're not taking advantage of the ordinary means of grace. You see, Peter gives no exceptions to our responsibility to grow. Therefore, it's ours to understand, no matter your circumstance, no matter the providence, we always have the ability and we always have the responsibility to mature and to grow as Christians. In fact, such a growth in grace is one evidence as to why we can say that God doesn't waste our pain. He uses it to force us, to make us grow, and to make us look more like Christ, to expose the sin that's in our hearts. So here's a very freeing truth. Nothing nor no one else has the power to keep you from growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord. Nothing. No matter your circumstance, you have the ability to spiritually grow and mature. That's a freeing thought. You have the ability, no matter your circumstance. I'm not making light of your circumstance. I'm saying that even through the circumstance, not in spite of it, but because of it, you have the ability and the responsibility to grow in grace. Why? Because the circumstance that you find yourself in is ordained or allowed by the sovereign will of God. Therefore, it's the circumstance itself which is intended to help us to grow. Here's another freeing truth. The obligation to spiritually grow and mature is your own. No one else can live your Christian life for you. No one else is responsible for your Christian life but you. So the way in which the verse is translated shows us that we are to be growing in the grace of Jesus Christ, who is the author of that grace, and we are to grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, who is the object of that knowledge. Clearly, such spiritual growth is purposeful. It doesn't come through laziness. It doesn't come through inaction. It doesn't come because you choose to sit home on your hands because someone hasn't spoken to you at church. It comes because you're willing to do the spiritual heart work. And it certainly doesn't come by accident. Barnes says, no one becomes eminently pious any more than anyone becomes eminently learned or rich who does not intend to. And ordinarily, men in religion are what they design to be themselves. The giddy and worldly professors of religion who have little comfort and peace have, in fact, the characters which they have designed to have. So again, we each bear the personal responsibility to grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Christian, you must accept and acknowledge that no one is responsible for your Christian life but you. Stop blaming everyone else for who you are and start living by growing in the knowledge and the grace of God. You see, the duty to grow and the duty to mature is your own. No one else can live your Christian life for you. Growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord is your privilege, and growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord is your responsibility. You will not be able to stand before the God of heaven and said, I would have been a better Christian if only that wasn't my kid, or she wasn't my wife, or he wasn't my pastor, or... You would never say that third one. You get the point, right? Further, remember that the spiritual work of growth always involves spiritual heart work. We established last time that growing in grace and the knowledge of the Lord takes spiritual work and sweat. In Luke chapter 13 and verse 24, Jesus himself tells us that we must strive to enter through the narrow door. We've got to strive to enter through the narrow door. The Christian life cannot be one of spiritual laziness and complacency. It cannot be a life of, I hope to get to that growing in grace stuff when I'm older. And I don't want to be all that serious. Look at Pastor Dunn. Like, I don't want to be all that serious. I hope to get there when I'm older. Or I'll get to that Christian stuff after I fill in the blank. After I live life a little. After I enjoy myself a little. After whatever it is, fill in the blank. I'll get to that Christian stuff after I... Or I really want to. I do. Honestly, I do. I really want to grow in that Christian stuff. I do. It's just too hard. It's a lot of work. And I'm tired. And I want to. It's too hard. Jesus says that the Christian life is one that is comprised of striving today to look more like Jesus today. If we don't spiritually strive, we will not spiritually thrive. Recall the Greek word for strive, then, is agononizmai, and it literally means to agonize. That's the word that Jesus uses here in Luke 13, 24. Agonize! Strive! Jesus uses this word, which, again, would have been familiar to his listeners. I think I've told you that before, bringing a picture of the Grecian games to their minds, because in those games, the athletes would agonize in their races and their wrestlings and their various athletic exercises. They would strive and put forth all their powers to gain the victory. That's our calling in the Christian life, according to Jesus. We're called to spiritually sweat. We're called to strive, to agonize in the Christian life. Gill says to strive is to be diligent in the use of means. Ah. To search the scriptures with care, to attend on the preaching of the word with constancy, neglecting no opportunity, to pray earnestly for spiritual light, knowledge, and grace, to contend with every enemy that opposes the salvation of the soul as sin, Satan, and the world do. So we have to be careful to note that Gill is saying that Christians are to strive not to get saved, but we strive because we are saved. And many Christians don't realize that because they don't strive against sin, they deal with a different kind of striving in their life. They strive with the consequences of sins committed. So much better to strive against sin at the front door than have to strive with the chastening of sin inside the door. Hope you get that picture. So striving isn't the issue. You're going to strive. You're going to strive. You're either, Jesus says, going to strive with sin at the front door, or you will strive with the chastening consequences of it after you've committed it. The issue isn't striving. The issue isn't agony. The issue is what kind of agony you're going to have. The way of the transgressor is hard. It's a hard way. The way of the Christian life is hard. But the way of the transgressor really is harder. You see? So much better to strive with sin at the front door than to have to strive with the chastening of it. So striving against sin means that Christians are making sure to use the ordinary means of grace in order to look more like the Savior. So we're saved by grace, we live by grace, we're dependent upon grace, we're never dependent upon our own merit or our own performance, but those truths don't change the fact that as Christians, we are still called to strive hard in order to grow. And in fact, we're called, again, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling because it is God who works in us in Philippians 2:12. We heard this morning of Kristen's trip to Kyrgyzstan, and I couldn't help but think of my own opportunities to travel and to be in different parts of the world and to be in Ukraine and be able to teach in Odessa, have the opportunities there. And it is heartbreaking because as we were there to teach, we did a pastor's meeting, and these pastors were just like sponges. They were just soaking up the things that we were saying. Look, it's just us, right? But they were soaking up the things that we were saying. And a number of the pastors came up with me at the end of the time and pleaded with, could you not stay longer? Could you not come and preach? Could you not come and teach? Would you just stay longer? Well, we couldn't stay longer. But your heart goes out to these people, and the people are hungry. And you can't help, brethren, I would be a liar if I didn't tell you. You can't help but think of the difference of those people and the people here in America. Right? Could you come and preach to us? Do you have to come and preach to us? I mean, seriously. I mean, what a difference. People who know how it is that the only way they can live in the situations that they're at, and those of us who are confused. So how do we do the work? And that takes me into the second point. It's a review of the definition of the ordinary means of grace. Those who hold the Reformed doctrine know that God does not command us to grow and mature without giving us the tools and the equipment to be able to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord. We call these tools or ways the ordinary means of grace. So what do we have in mind when we speak of these ordinary means of grace? Burkhoff states, these are the God-appointed means through which he works his grace in the hearts of sinners, and their willful neglect of those ordinary means can only result in their own spiritual loss. Another commentator says, calling the means of grace ordinary teaches us two things. First, the means are appointed. They are ordinary in the sense of having been ordained by God in Holy Scripture. Secondly, the word ordinary needs to be set in contrast to its antonym, extraordinary. To be sure, God regularly made use of many extraordinary means to impart his grace to his people, but surely we ought never to neglect the ordinary means while we look expectantly for him to work through the extraordinary. Thus, in the updated version of the 1689, we read, faith is ordinarily produced by the ministry of the word, that's preaching, teaching, counseling, by the same ministry in the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, prayer, and other means appointed by God, faith is increased and strengthened. So from these descriptions, we understand that in order for our faith to be strengthened, in order for us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord, we have to use the means that God has ordained. And it is from these means that we grow. It is from these means that we are strengthened, so that we will not, as Peter warns, fall from our own steadfastness. The ordinary means of grace then evidence that God has appointed certain ways through which he works his promises, a growth in grace, of grace in the hearts of Christians. So when Christians neglect these means, the results can only be spiritual loss for the Christian. That brings us then to consider our third point. You see, you were all scared about that second point. Our third point. Preaching is an important means of grace. Recall that theologians agree to the following broad categories when defining the ordinary means of grace: the preached word of God, prayer, baptism, the Lord's Supper. Last time we considered the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Today we turn our attention just to the preaching of the word, a significant element of the ordinary means of grace. You no doubt know that the preaching of the word of God has fallen on hard times in many churches today, right? You know that. In fact, at a church discussion group, which included the pastor of the church in the discussion group, it is reported that the topic of numbers came up and many in the congregation were concerned. Attendance had dropped, and the pastor had established what were known as, quote, plain services. Plain services. A woman named Mary Carson was in attendance that night, and she wrote about the meeting sometime thereafter. And she states, the question regarding attendance was admitted for discussion, and members of the group began making suggestions along the lines of, well, more music, livelier music, special music numbers, shorter sermons, sermons not so deep, a more variety of the sermons, more variety in the services. I was listening to all this with mounting consternation, she says, and went in response to the idea that the church members could help fill the galleries by inviting others to the services. Someone said that such invited visitors wouldn't even come back a second time if they didn't enjoy the service. I was finally constrained, she said, to raise my hand and request the microphone myself. I do not recall my exact words, but I presented myself as one who had come amongst them as a stranger and had come a second time, liked everything that I saw and heard, and was obviously continuing to come. And I said that for my part, no changes whatsoever were needed to keep me coming. At this point, the pastor smilingly thanked me for what he said were the first kind words I have heard this entire evening as he sat through the meeting. He then rose and asked the group what they would say if he told them he knew a way to ensure that every seat in the chapel would be filled the next Lord's Day. He said, I know a way to fill every seat in this chapel for the next Lord's Day. And in fact, he said, I know how this could be accomplished. Well, tell us, they said. And whatever it is, let's do it. We don't even care. Let's do it. Oh, it's very simple, the pastor said. Simply put a notice in the Saturday edition of the Times that I shall appear in the pulpit the next day wearing nothing but a bathing suit. Well, this was followed, of course, by a period of small giggles, but mostly shocked silence. The pastor went on to expound the biblical basis for proper worship, using as a counterpoint the error, then which was just beginning to be prevalent, of the introducing of various forms of entertainment into the worship service as a means of enticing people to attend. Well, I wonder, does that church meeting sound somewhat familiar to you? Do the questions and the answers perhaps somewhat sound familiar to you? How are we going to get more people in the church? Well, we probably should do a whole bunch of stuff, and the first thing is to shut him up. I mean, come on. We probably should do a bunch of stuff, and we probably should, you know, let's do some stuff with the church and and let's get some things happening here. I want you to see that the questions in such groups and the questions when we ask them in that way, when we put people as the ones to be pleased, usually end up with the same answer. And it's always changing and modifying the preaching of the Word of God in some shape or fashion, just so people will like it enough to come back. Well, would you like to know who the pastor of that church was who sat through that meeting on how to curtail his own preaching ministry? It was none other than Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, pastor of the Westminster Chapel in London, England, who pastored there for nearly 30 years. Imagine having Martin Lloyd-Jones as your pastor and having him sit in a meeting with you and say, you know, we think the thing that would really spark up attendance at church, people would want to come back if you would do less of what you do. Preach the word. Could you not do that so much? Martin Lloyd-Jones. In fact, you could go to Sermon Audio this very day and you could see sermon downloads of Lloyd-Jones well into the thousands. You can find his books on Amazon and in many Christian bookstores. In fact, I think his greatest work may be said to be his book entitled Spiritual Depression, which has blessed thousands, countless numbers of Christians. And yet his own church wanted to modify or do away with his style of preaching for something better that would draw people and keep them coming back. That's a trap. That's a trap. And I don't care who the pastor is, it's a trap. Because the people of the world don't want preaching. Hardly Christians want it, never mind the unconverted. The reality is that there's always pressure in the church to do away with or at least to modify the preaching of the Word of God. You see that in Isaiah chapter 30, where the people in Isaiah's time say to the prophet of God, will you stop speaking those words of truth to us? Lie to us. Speak to us smooth things. We don't want to hear all of this business. And the end cap of it all is, put away this preaching of the Holy One of Israel. We have no interest in that. This isn't new. It's consistent. And heaven help the pastor that capitulates to it, because you'd just be like Aaron, who took all their jewelry and threw it into the fire for something better to come out. The reality is, this pressure is always there, and yet the preaching of the Word of God is the very unique charge and responsibility that Christ Himself has given to the church. 2 Timothy 4, 1-5, we see this admonition that Paul gives to a young pastor. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who's to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And they'll turn away from listening to the truth, and they'll wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Like almost every pastor who has followed him, Timothy's facing growing pressure to give the people what they want to hear, not what he's been charged by God as a minister of the gospel to tell them. The Apostle Paul makes clear to Timothy and every pastor after him that no matter the pressure, no matter the receptivity of the Word of God, the man of God must be resolute in giving the people what they need to hear, not what they want to hear. Why? Because the preaching of the Word of God is a fundamental element of the ordinary means of grace. As Strain comments, preaching the Word is the central means appointed by God for the gathering in of the lost, the growing up of the found. It's not flashy. It's not novel. But it's what God has ordained. He continues, so pastors just do that. It might be harder. Notice that Timothy is to endure suffering as he does the work of an evangelist. It might result in slower, measurable growth in your buildings, your bodies, and your budget. But it is God's way, so it must be our way. That last sentence I think is so important. It's the whole point. Preaching is God's primary way for the proclamation of the gospel. Perhaps that's why we understand better why Paul says rhetorically in Romans 10:14, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? The preaching of the word of God isn't just for the conversion of sinners. It is also the crucial chosen means by which we are to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord. We see the evidence of this in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 and then verse 47. Listen. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Here's the template for the ministry of the church. Here's a template for what we see God commands the church to do. Here's the ordinary means of grace put on display. And here's what God promises to bless. When we come before the Lord using the means of grace that He's prescribed, we will not only please God in our worship, but we will also grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord. God has chosen the means of solid biblical preaching as one of the pastor's major ministry obligations. To preach is to herald the word of God, to proclaim it before the public. According to Colossians 1:28, which, by the way, is our church's theme verse, we are to proclaim God's word publicly to both believer and non-believer. William Hendrickson states, it is the earnest proclamation of the great news initiated by God. Preaching is comprised of telling people about both their need of the Christ and salvation, that's evangelism, and their need of living for Him, that's sanctification and edification. The Puritans had a high view of the place of preaching in the life of the church. And their preaching was never done just to be academic, but it was always done with exhortation and a call of necessary application to the word that had been spoken in their midst. That's why we end here, as my daughter said to me a number of years ago, Dad, you know what the favorite part of your sermons are when you preach? No, honey. She said, when you say now by way of application. She had me hook, line, and sinker. I said, oh, really? She goes, yeah. I said, how come? She goes, because we all know there's just like 10 minutes left. Okay. If we don't put these truths into application, what are we doing here? I mean, we don't want to be like the disciples who just remain the same from event to event. We want to grow, don't we? We want to mature. So the preaching, it is through the preaching of God's word that we grow. And Christians need to be comforted, they need to be convicted, they need to be encouraged, they need to be challenged, and they're all of those things through the preaching of the word of God. Sproul says the preaching of God's word cannot be done in a neutral manner, but true preaching exhorts. It exhorts you to change. It exhorts you to make changes, to apply. It exhorts the church to heed and obey the word of Christ. God's people need more than 20 minutes of instruction and exhortation a week. You need more than 20 minutes. You may not think so, but you do. Your soul is languishing. In Romans 15:4, we read, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through patience and the comfort of scriptures might have hope. It's not easy to listen to a sermon. I get it. It takes work on your part too. It takes work to do this, and it takes work on your part. But this is a work that God has called us together to do, because by this work, we grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord. The manner of learning the scriptures is an ongoing process throughout the life of the Christian. It's a life of benefit and hope, for as we read and study the scriptures, we learn more about God's self-disclosure of Himself to mankind. We learn more of God's plan for the world, and we learn more about ourselves as His new creations. I'm not afraid that this world is going to be blown up by some nuclear explosion. I'm not afraid. I don't sit and come and say, do you think that meteor, is that the one that's going to hit the world and destroy us? I'm not afraid of all that baloney. I talked to someone this week who earnestly believes in aliens. I felt like I was looking around for a camera. Got to be a camera. Really earnestly believed and told me the queen, the Queen of England was a reptile. Reptilian. I said, a what? Reptilian. A reptile. I said, are you saying reptile? You mean like a lizard? Is that what you mean? Queen of England. Yep. Aliens. And the person looked at me. Now, this wasn't here. This was just out in the world. And I said, yeah, I don't buy that. No? No. Mm-mm. Why? I said, because my Bible doesn't allow that. I'm afraid of all this stuff. You know why? Because my Bible tells me how it's going to go. I'm not afraid of ghosts. I don't sit around Halloween and say, what was that? People get all Twitter. I'm not. Why? Because my Bible tells me to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Uncle Billy ain't wandering around the hallways of your house. We only get that as we grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord. It impacts your life. Consequently, God expects that we, as Christians, should be growing. We should be faithful to the hearing of the preached word. Exactly what Paul says. Whatever things were written before were written for our learning. To our spiritual profit to spend time sitting under preaching. It is to our spiritual benefit, and it is our responsibility. The Bible's the primary means by which we will gain any spiritual benefit. It is through the preaching of the Scriptures that God intends for us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord. Proverbs 1:5, a wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire counsel. You want to be wise? You're going to sit under the preaching of the Word of God. Colossians 1:10, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. As you increase in the knowledge of God, you'll see these benefits in your life. It's God's Word being faithfully preached and learned, which causes us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord. And when we engage faithfully with God's Word, we will indeed grow. As much as many times we may chaff at the thought of having to listen to another sermon, the reality is that we cannot grow as we ought to apart from preaching. Does it take work? It does. It does. And I could stand up here every Sunday and read a little poem to you, something by Wadsworth or Longfellow, and we could all walk out of here in 15 minutes. But you, dear Christian, whom I love, you will not grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord if I do that. You just won't. And this wicked world is a place where you need to have your souls fortified for the battle, for the challenges of life. I know it takes work. And I pray that God helps me to do the work, but I pray that God helps you to do the work. I know it's not easy, but it's the only way that God has given to us in this means by which we are going to grow. And if we struggle, and many of us do, we need to pray for the Spirit of God to bring us to the place of seeing our need for the means of grace of preaching, disciplining ourselves and submitting ourselves to be present when the Word of God is preached. We need to pray for the thirst of which the psalm speaks of in Psalm 42. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants after you, O God. That's a prayer, right? And so by way of applications, Christians, we need to avail ourselves of the ordinary means of grace that our God has provided for us to grow in our faith, and we especially need the preaching of the Word of God. What's more important than the Word of God? When kings and kingdoms will rise and fall, but the Word of God will endure forever. The Scriptures are not archaic, they're not outdated, they're not culturally irrelevant, and they're certainly not boring or dull or useless and impractical. No, the Scriptures are profitable, beneficial, and vitally important for our sanctification. They're powerful to change minds, pierce hearts, train us for a life of righteousness. And whether we realize it or not, No wonder our souls really do long to hear the word preached. That's because reading, preaching, and studying all of God's word cultivates in Christians a healthy, well-balanced spiritual life. We lay hold to application, worship, and growth when we include all portions of Scripture in our daily lives. So none of us grow spiritually by accident. It takes time, it takes work, it takes dedication. In other words, spiritual sweat. Are you faithful then? Are you faithful to be present when the Word of God is being preached? Do you come prepared to be impacted by God's word and submit to it? Or do you come to criticize or critique or even disagree with the preaching of the word of God? You realize that your life is imbalanced because you're not faithfully listening to the preached word, or you're not submitting yourself to the word that you've heard preached. As we come to the table today, search your own heart when it comes to your attitude, your faithfulness, your response to the preaching of God's word. And if needed, confess where you know the Lord may be grieved by your attitudes towards the proclamation of his word. Give thanks to God for his word. Mindful of this important truth, man cannot live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Father, do the work in us that you alone can do for the glory of our Savior. Give to me that kind of hunger that the psalmist writes about. A spiritual thirst, a spiritual hunger. Help us all to realize as Christians that it can't be quenched by the world. It can't be quenched by bringing the things of the world into the church. It can only be quenched by the preaching of the Word of God, by the teaching of the Word of God, by the counsel of the Word of God. That's the bread for our souls. That's the water for our souls. Help us to desire it more, we pray. Forgive us, Lord, where we treat your word so lightly and so casually, we ask. In Jesus' name.